with us tonight to bring God's Word. Some of you don't know, so I just wanted to introduce him and pray for him. Chris Dwyer, Chris and his wife Jen, their kids Naomi and Zoe, you see them sitting up here. They've been members with us for over a couple years now, but serving. He's been involved teaching in Awana, different places, and they came from Soaring Oaks in Elk Grove before and have been serving there faithfully. But Chris is a good brother. We asked him to come, and I want to pray for him as he comes. Let's bow together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your glory, and I thank you for our musicians, our brothers, and those at the sound booth in the back. And we know there's a lot of work that comes together behind the scenes as we gather to worship and praise and glorify your name. And you have glorified your name in our midst for your mercy and grace. And I pray that you would be with Chris now as you have worked in his life, and he comes now to share what you have shared with him through your word. Lord, I pray that you give him a calmness and a clarity and a blessing, that he would bring honor to your name, which I know is his great desire, to the honor of your mercy and grace. And we pray this for the sake of Christ. Amen. Come, brother.
All right, let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the time you've given us here to gather together and to praise and worship you in song, and also to study and to listen and to think about your word. Thank you for Pastor Phil and just his prayer now. And I do echo that prayer that you would, by your Spirit, guide your word, that you would keep us from error, that you would enlighten us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it comes a time in many young Christian men's life where they go off to college and they discover all sorts of wondrous things. And for me and a lot of young men that I went to college with, one of those wondrous things was Reformed theology. It was something we all grew up with. We didn't grow up with Reformed theology, but we grew up in a Christian church, and we all went to Sunday school, and we were, you know, really good Christian boys. You look at me. I grew up in Santa Cruz, and I never once touched marijuana. I was a really, really good boy. And we were just really good. We knew everything about Scripture, we thought. And we came to college, and we discovered Reformed theology. We discovered this thing called Calvinism, and we just latched onto it. And maybe you've kind of seen this before, where these young people are just starting in college and just learning new things, and all of a sudden, wow, this is new theology I've never even heard of before. So we met a lot, we studied a lot, we studied a lot, but we just talked about it all the time. And unfortunately, some of us exchanged the call to evangelize non-Christians with a call to share Calvinism with Christians. It became a kind of a practice where we would, any conversation we had with another believer, they would come out of that conversation either being a five-point Calvinist, or they would understand how smart we are and how good we were at arguing about theology and everything. And it's really unfortunate that it turned out that way. Now, obviously, kind of grown out of that a little bit. But I bring this up because it's related to the underlying theme that has been kind of preached up here this summer in the evenings, and that is, studying theology, learning things about God, and instead of making that a point to puff up myself, make that a point to point back to God, to praise and worship God. A quick way to say that is that theology should lead to doxology. Now, for us, we studied and we wanted to understand more and more about Reformed theology, but the purpose was for us to be really smart and for us to show to everybody else that we were really smart, because, man, this was a hard doctrine to accept, right? But we accepted it because we understood it. But again, the underlying theme that's been preached up here this summer has been, Psalm 145 is all about, obviously the title, the subtitle that we've brought out is "The Lord Extolled for His Goodness." And the first couple of verses and the last verse talk about what the purpose of the psalm is, to praise and worship God. Okay? We list through all these details about God, his attributes, and we try to understand those things, and we say, how can we turn those things into doxology? How can we turn those things into praise and worship of God? And I say this because, I mean, the topic for tonight is God as a saving God and God as a judging God. And like all the topics that have been preached up here, they're pretty broad, wide topics. And I can go any number of directions. We can be up here forever and ever talking about it. And so the tack I want to take, the direction that I want to take, that many of us have been taking up here, is that I want to see how can God saving and judging, as we look at it, how can that lead us into doxology? Because there's a lot we can understand about soteriology, the study of salvation. There's a lot we can understand about God's judgment and final judgment. But I want to focus on a couple things and talk about a couple things. How can we take those aspects, what we know from Scripture, and how can we enter into doxology? And it's a lot of times this is kind of to serve myself as well. I'm kind of a very cold and logical person, as you might ask my wife. She'll probably be able to tell you a lot about that. But and it's sometimes difficult for me to work up a lot of emotion on some things. And so for me, this is something that I really need to study and take a look at and understand for myself. Okay, how do I focus on what the Scripture is telling me and turn that into praise and worship for God? And so that's the purpose, and that's the direction I want to go this evening. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 14 through 21 in Psalm 145. So starting in verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. This evening we're looking at verses 19 and 20, talking about God as a saving judge and God, or God as a saving God and God as a judging God. So the first question I'm going to ask is, why should we praise God for his saving? Now I said that, and half of you probably said, well, if there's anything we're going to praise God for, it might as well be his salvation, right? Because if he hadn't saved us, why would we be praising him, right? So, yes, that's true. And then the other half of you probably said, that's a stupid question. And yeah, that is kind of a dumb question, but instead of saying dumb question, I like to say there's no stupid questions, just lots of obvious answers, okay? And so there's lots of obvious answers we can go from here. There's two that I want to focus on. The first is we can praise God for his saving of us because we don't deserve it. And that's also a pretty obvious answer. We can praise God for his saving us of us because we don't deserve it. Now, how do we read, for us, how do we read verses 19 and 20? Well, when we see something like, he will hear their cry and will save them, first thing I think of is my cry for my faith. I'm placing my faith in God. I'm crying out for eternal salvation, and he saves me, okay? And rightly so. That's a good thing to think of, okay? He keeps all who love him. I love him. He's going to save me. He's going to keep me from final judgment. Okay, that's true. But what I want to look at is how did the ancient Israel reader or singer in this case be able to understand something that said that? Now, they have an idea of eternal salvation. They know ever since the garden, they had a sin problem. Everybody has a sin problem. There has to be something done. And as Scripture is revealed through the Old Testament, more and more of what God is going to do to redeem people is becoming clearer and clearer. We have a really clear picture of it being in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was still a little foggy. They had an idea of what was going to happen, sort of all these images and all the kind of their ceremony was kind of modeled around that as well. So they kind of had that idea. So they might, when they read this or sing this, they might get to a point where they say, yeah, this means our eternal salvation. But I would say that probably the first thing they think of is a more temporal salvation. Because their life as a nation is full of stories and history about how God had saved them again and again and again. Not eternal salvation, but salvation here and now, what's going on. And I think that's what they would think of, and I think that's what's directed at here. So an example of that, now obviously you can look at all the books of history and you can see all of this occurring, but I want to focus on the book of Judges. Now, you're probably pretty familiar with the pattern in the book of Judges, right? God's people fall away, and they're oppressed by the pagan nations, and then they cry out for salvation, and then God raises up a judge like Samson or Deborah, and then rushes in and saves them, and then they're back to being God's people. And then it happens again, right? They fall away, and then it happens again. And it keeps happening back multiple times. And that's the pattern of the book of the Judges. And so you look at that, and you say, like, yeah, they have a pretty clear picture of what it meant to be saved by God. They had a pretty big picture, first of all, how to be saved by God and how much they didn't deserve it because of this pattern of again and again falling back into sin. But I want to look, too, at chapter 2 in the book of Judges. So Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and to kind of just see how this all starts, how this pattern all start, to give a kind of a depth to their understanding of their undeservedness of his salvation. So Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Okay, God's describing here through the angel of the Lord the situation that Israel is in, and it's not a good situation. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So this whole pattern of falling away from God and then having to be saved and coming back and doing that again and again all started because they didn't fulfill their side of the bargain. They entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and God said, you need to push everybody out, right? And, you know, it's because I'm commanding you, and it's for your own good. So they don't do it completely. God says, all right, well, they're always going to be a thorn in your side. In fact, they're going to be a big cause of this pattern of going back into sin because they're so close to you, and you're going to be so involved in their religion and their culture and everything like that, and you're going to fall away, and you're going to come back and fall away. And so I bring this up because this gives Israel even a deeper picture of their undeservedness of their salvation, of the temporal salvation that they're receiving again and again. The point here is that they have a big view of God's salvation because of this deep view of their undeservedness of it. It's kind of like the, exciting testimony where, someone, when they describe their life before they met Christ, and they're like, I was smoking and drinking, I had face tattoos, well, I probably still have face tattoos because they're hard to remove, I had body piercings, I rode motorcycles are okay, but they had this, real debauched life, right? And they said, then I met Christ, and then I have this changed, new, saved life. And that's a great story. Those are exciting stories, and we like those stories. Sometimes, and jealousy is not the right word, but sometimes I would like to experience what that feels like. Because my own testimony, a lot of our testimonies, is like, well, I grew up going to church, and I was saved one of those days in Sunday school. I don't know what day it was, and, it's not that exciting, right? They have an exciting testimony. They have a real clear picture of why they don't deserve God's salvation. Now, even though I have, and it's not a boring testimony, but maybe just a regular testimony or something like that, I can also have a clear picture of my undeservedness. Now, it might not be as easy as it was from them, and it's not as easy maybe as it is for Israel, but what I need to do is to meditate, is to think about my undeservedness, think about my sinful nature, about, how I don't deserve that salvation. Okay, I have plenty of examples in my life. I can think about it day after day of, I did that again, or I spoke out in anger, or I was, this was a big instance of impatience with my children. And maybe that's not the whole smoking and drinking type of thing and falling away from God and all of that, but that piles up, and that I need to meditate. I need to ruminate on that. I need to think about That's selfishness. That's saying to God, I don't like what you want me to do. You said you want me to be patient with my children, but I'm like, whatever, I'm going to be impatient with them, and I'm going to yell at them across the hall. Okay? I need to focus on that. I need to look at that, because what that does is it magnifies God's salvation. Okay? And again, it's not some sort of, there's a term I heard before, I forget who I heard it from, but like spiritual navel-gazing. We're just kind of moping around, kind of looking around, just like, oh, just a big dumb sinner, and it's, oh, just dragging your feet. I'll never, you know, God should just ignore me, and like, what's my problem anyways? The point here is, and I've already said, is that we need to focus on our lowliness, because if we take a look at our lowliness, that only serves, or it should serve, to magnify God's greatness. Okay? Something is brighter if you know about the darkness. Kind of, I think there's some sort of tie there with the eclipse, but whatever. You can probably come up with it in your head, your own. One quote I heard from, or I read from Steve Lawson this week, as I was just reading some, not even related to this, but Steve Lawson, he wrote an article about a couple psalms, and one of the things, and you know, obviously in Psalm 145, but it's other psalms, they draws on, you know, Israel's remembering of their past, and that's what I'm talking about right now, is remembering their past. And what that served to do in the future for them. And his quote is, you know, Steve Lawson says, remembering our past, or just remembering, begets obedience. Okay, so remembering causes obedience. Remembering begets obedience. Remembering begets praise and worship. Forgetting begets disobedience. And disobedience begets judgment. So the idea there is pretty succinctly stated is that when we remember the stories of our past, when we remember our sinful nature, we remember what we've been saved from, and for some of us, maybe it's just kind of an ongoing thing, we remember what God has saved us from, when we think about that, that will move us on to obedience, and it moves us on to praise and worship. It helps us to enter in to doxology. And so we can praise God for his saving of us because we don't deserve it. Because we don't deserve it, and we need to focus on that. Secondly, we can praise God for his saving of us because it isn't dependent on us. Okay, so that kind of flows with each other. You know, we don't deserve a salvation, therefore it's probably not dependent upon us. Okay, but to kind of flesh this out, kind of need to understand the kind of religious world, kind of the environment that Israel lived in the greater geographic area there. So, you know, Israel was like the only monotheistic culture, only monotheistic religion of the day. And everyone else is polytheistic. Not meaning that they worshipped multiple gods. Most of the time, they just worshipped one god. But their idea was that, well, everybody has their own god, and they're all real. Okay, kind of reminds me of postmodernism today. There's nothing new under the sun, right? It's just, you know, the same thing. They're all polytheistic because I worship this god, but their god is just as real, but they worship that god. So they just believe in multiple gods. You can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Talking about when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and taken into the temple of Dagon. Okay, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into the temple of Dagon, this huge, well, I don't know how tall it was, but big idol of Dagon there. And they left it in there, and overnight, you know, something happened, and they came to the temple, and Dagon had fallen down, the big idol, and was bowing to the Ark of the Covenant. It's like, wait, that's not right. So they put it back up, and then they waited another night. Happened again, but this time it's like his hands fell off, right? The idol's hands fell off, and they're like, okay, this isn't good, okay? Something's going on here. In fact, in 1 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, it says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. So you'd think the first thing they would think of would be like, well, Dagon must not be a real god because he's just this big idol that falls apart. They're like, no, God, the God of Israel is stronger than our God. It's like, nah, you missed the point here. You know, your God's not real. It's like, okay, well, they still have this belief that, okay, Israel's God is just as real as our God, but he's stronger, so we're gonna leave him alone for now. Okay, so that's kind of the culture they lived in. Now, when I bring this up, let's look at another passage here, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, 26 and 29. This is the competition between the prophets Baal and Elijah. All right, they're both going to pray to their God, and the God who sent the fire down to destroy the sacrifice would be the winner, right? Okay, so that's their competition here. So in verses 26 and 29 in 1 Kings 18, this is what the prophets of Baal did. Okay, again, this whole polytheistic thing, they got their own God going on. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal until from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about on the altar, which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Hey, call out in a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Okay. That's their relationship. Go to verse 36. Okay. This is what Elijah does. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So compare these two interactions with their gods, right? On the one hand, you got the prophets of Baal here who are doing all of these things to prove their devotion and love to their God. This was the attitude of all of the people that weren't God's people. Their God, whatever God they worshipped, their idea was like, okay, we have to manipulate our God to give us good crops, good weather, help us to defeat the army in the next battle that we're going to go on, okay? But we got to prove our devotion. We got to do all these things for God. We got to dance on top of this altar. We got to cut ourselves. It's like, you know, all these things I have to do, okay? The salvation that they were getting from their God, the blessings that they were getting from their God, was dependent on what they did directly, or so they believed. I mean, their God didn't even exist, so it doesn't even matter. But that's what that's how they played it. Compare it to Elijah's. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "God, I just love you so much that you have to do this for me. Oh, please, 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 please. Remember what I did for you yesterday? You know, I shared the gospel with these guys over here." He probably didn't say that, but you know. He didn't say that. What he focuses on is God. He says, "Hey, God, do this because of you. It's dependent upon you and what you want to do so that they will know that you are God. It's all about you instead." So how God operates and how Elijah is actually communicating with God is saying that the salvation we get from God is obviously not dependent upon us. And we can talk all day about that in very different, you know, lots of different aspects of that. But here, it's not dependent on what we do. It's fully dependent on what God wants to do. It's his decision what he wants to do. He wants to prove himself to these pagan nations. He's going to bring that fire down and burn that offering. Not because Elijah is a good guy, not because he prays five times a day. You know, those are good things for Elijah to do, but it's not the reason why God's going to do what he's going to do. So Israel looks at these verses when they think about God is saving them, when they cry out to him and save them, they know it's not dependent on what they do. It's part of their culture. It's part of their stories. It's part of what they know God to be. And likewise, our meditation on our works, or meditation that our works are not what God requires for salvation, that leads us to a bigger vision of God's salvation. So it's not our religious activities, and we all know that, but it's always good for myself to remind myself. It's not about, you know, all the church services I go to and that I read the Bible every day, that I pray three times a day, that I'm part of like three ministries at church because everyone else is doing them. Those are all good things, okay? Those are all great things to do. But we don't do them to earn his salvation, obviously. We kind of know that. But we also don't do that to earn his love. He loves us already because we're in Christ. We don't do that so God will give us a good day. I've heard that before where people are just like, oh, you know what? Every day is just so miserable. And like, oh, whatever. Then I read the Bible today, and now my good day is great because God blessed me. Like, no. God's not waiting for you to, like, you just got to read his Bible. All right, good day. It's not dependent on what you do. God's going to give you a good day or bad day. You know, he's got his own plan. It's dependent upon him. Okay, it's not dependent on what we do. God's salvation, obviously, is not dependent on what we do. And therefore, we can praise and worship God for that. We can enter into doxology for that and expand that to our current life, knowing that we just don't get a blessed day or blessed life just because we do the right things. That's not how God operates in salvation. It's not how he operates long-term with us in life. And so we can praise God for his saving us because we don't deserve it, and it isn't dependent on us. Now, the second question is harder. Why should we praise God for his judging, right? So salvation is nice and happy, right? Good things happen when we're saved. Everyone's glad that they're saved. That's good. But judging, right? What does it say in verse 20? The wicked he will destroy. Oh, that's kind of harsh, right? Especially if you think about the wicked, right? When we think wicked, we think the wicked witch. Like, oh, yeah, she deserves to be destroyed. Or, you know, Adolf Hitler, he deserved to be destroyed because all that bad stuff he did. Or these murderers, these rapists, all these things, they deserve to be destroyed. Your neighbor who's not a Christian, he's kind of a nice guy, you know? But when God talks about the wicked, when it talks about the wicked here, it's not meaning the worst of the worst deserve destruction. It means those who are not God's people, those who are not found in Christ on the last day in the book of life, they're going to be destroyed, even though they're, quote unquote, a nice guy, right? I know lots of people that are nice guys in my neighborhood, but they're not saved. So it's hard sometimes to praise God for his judging, but it's in the Bible, and it's in a psalm, which is designed to help us to praise God and sing to God, so obviously it's something we can praise and worship God for, is his judging. So there's two things that I want to bring out with that. Is that we can praise God for his judging of the wicked because it brings ultimate retribution. Okay, so throughout history, you think about it. I mean, there's tons of people throughout history who have not gotten what they deserve. Right? I just mentioned it. Obviously, you got to mention Hitler when you talk about bad people. If you don't, then what are you doing? But he probably didn't deserve in this life what, or he probably didn't get what he deserved, right? All the murder that he was in charge of and all of that, he didn't get what he deserved in this life. But we know that he will in the end. But think about it, you can expand it even more. How many murders have gone unsolved? How many bad things have happened? How many things have been secreted away? And then somebody just, maybe they aren't punished for it. Maybe they live a happy life after it as well, and they die peacefully. They definitely didn't get what they deserved. And that could be frustrating. When we look out on the world, and maybe we don't know of those instances, but we see sin out in the world, it frustrates us because we say, that's not good. That shouldn't be. We look at politicians and the power that they have, and we think, the character that they have and what they do and these things that they practice, or he or she, I'm not talking about anyone specific, just general politicians, and people that are business leaders or people that have some sort of power, and they get it by being corrupt, but they still enjoy a good life. It's not something that's, you know, just common to our era. Take a look at Psalm 73. There's a psalm that expresses this feeling of frustration, of this exact frustration. Psalm 73. Psalmist looks out and sees the wicked having a good time. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it goes on to describe that in more kind of poetic terms about, you know, how, you know, all this riches that they have. They're the wicked, but they're just benefiting in this life. Okay. Go on down to verse 15. Right after he says, like, oh, I have this frustration built up inside of me, and I want to say this to God. I want to charge God with this frustration. If I had said, I will speak thus, in verse 15 here, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this whole frustration with the wicked getting good things in this life, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. What is their end? But this destruction of the wicked. So when I say that we can praise God for his judging of the wicked because it brings about ultimate retribution, this is what I'm saying. It's going to tie everything up. God's righteousness and justice, which the things that are expressed in Psalm 145 here, are expressed through his judging of the wicked. And so it's something that we can praise and worship God for. But when I say that, it doesn't mean that we can take pleasure in it. Okay, it's not good to be like, all right, the wicked are going to burn in hell for eternity and be like, muhaha, that's so great. You know, like, but no, that's not what we do. Because even God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? As it says in Ezekiel. But it's still something that we can praise God for. So it's a good distinction to kind of make. When we praise and worship God, it doesn't always mean that we're gleeful and happy for every little thing that that's a part of. We can be gleeful and happy for a lot of things that we praise and worship God for. We can be happy that his justice is expressed, that his righteousness is expressed, but it's not good to be gleeful and happy that there's pain and torment of these people, you know, in hell right now. You know, that's not what I mean. But we can praise God for his judging of the wicked because of this ultimate retribution, for tying things off in the end. And secondly, we can praise God for his judging of the wicked because it is inextricably tied to our glorification. The judging of the wicked is inextricably linked to our glorification. Now again, when the Israelite reader reads something like, all the wicked he will destroy, okay, again, they might have an eternal view of that. They might know, like, in the end, there has to be some sort of thing that happens. But I think their immediate understanding of that is going to be their full and final possession of the promised land. Because that was the issue, right? The land of Canaan wasn't fully possessed by them. They still have these, you know, pagan nations around them kind of encroaching and being thorns in their sides. Those were still there. And so when they see God will destroy the wicked, they mean they're going to be destroyed, and we're finally going to have this full possession of the promised land, of the land of Canaan. This final promise that God made to Abraham, this is going to be it. That was the ultimate goal, and that's good. That's fine. That's how they understood it. For us in the New Testament, again, when we take a look at it, it means something a little bit more than that. Okay, it can mean both. It's okay. It means a little bit more than that. And specifically, like I said, kind of the end times, kind of an eternal type of things. So take a look at Revelation 20. Okay, Revelation 20 is the last place I'll have you turn, so give your hands a break. Revelation 20, verse 11. Starts off, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if that's not the destruction of the wicked, I don't know what is. Continues on, because again, it's linked to our glorification. Verse 1 in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So the destruction of the wicked flows right into our glorification. And you understand that list of things where it says there's no death, no mourning, no crying and pain. Those are the results of sin. And so basically what's being described here is the destruction of not only the wicked, but sin itself. Sin is going to be destroyed and done away with. Therefore, there's not going to be any of these results of sin that we've been bearing in this life. And I think about that. You see, we can be frustrated with sin out in the world. Okay, everything we see on the news, everything that we see in our community, all how sin has infiltrated all of culture. Can't turn on a TV without seeing sin all day. Okay, you can't do anything. Sin's there. You'd be frustrated with it, and you can praise and worship God. You say someday that's going to be done away with and going to be gone, and I can praise God for that. But I'm going to say out of anything. I speak for myself. I say I'm not a very emotional person. But for a lot of young men that I've discipled in the past, one thing that brings tears to our eyes is the wickedness inside of our hearts. I mean, that's going to be finally done away with, right? I mean, all day I can think about, oh, that stuff's going to be gone. But that thing, every morning when I wake up, when I say, man, that sin I committed, oh, man, every single day. We're going to have sin in our lives in this life. When we're finally glorified, when God takes away the presence of sin in our lives, that's going to be the day. That's what I'm looking forward to. And when I see the destruction of the wicked, I'm saying, destroy that wickedness in me. Now, I'm not the wicked, because I'm in Christ, right? So I'm not taking that term, but there's still this indwelling sin within all of us that we're struggling with. And if we're not frustrated with it day after day, there's something wrong with us. But that's how I can enter in doxology, how I can praise and worship God for the destruction, for the judgment that he's going to have, because that judgment means that sin's going to be gone from me. And I don't have to face that every day for eternity. That's going to be so great. Now, addressing the so what and the application, hopefully that I've tried to say it again, you know, multiple times throughout this evening here. It's just a matter of meditating upon the truth of God, focusing on the truth of God, meditating on. Now, I'm going to read a quote from J.I. Packer, kind of at the beginning of his book, Knowing God, where he makes a distinction between knowing about God and knowledge of God. So he's answering the question, how are we to turn the knowledge about God, how are we supposed to turn theology into doxology? What are we supposed to do? He says, how are we to do this? How can we turn our knowledge about God into the knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. So all that Reformed theology that I learned when I was in college, and all that we learned, we rushed through that, and we said, we're going to puff ourselves up, we're going to argue people to death, and they're going to do just like us in the end. Right? And what I should have done is taken one thing at a time, taken the moment to meditate and focus on it and tease out the implications of it. That requires study, yes, it requires Bible study. It requires Bible memorization and reading and all that stuff. But I think more importantly, it requires taking that truth about God and attaching it to your life and your experiences, your past, your sinful nature that you came out of, that you're still struggling with, your hopes for the future. Taking those truths about God and saying, how does God saving, how does God's judging, how do all these things, what does that mean personally for my life? Not that it means something different than what God meant it to be, but in my life right now, what does that mean? How can I take that idea about God's salvation and look at, for instance, my sinful nature that I've been saved from? Specifically, what's my sin? And then God judging. How can I praise and worship God for that judging? I understand that God's going to judge the wickedness. He's going to take the sin out of my heart, that sin that I just struggle with every single day, and I can enter in doxology for that. And so my prayer is that we can learn and we can grow all the more on meditating in God's word and not just making studying about salvation and judging and all the aspects about God to think about making us smarter, the thing to making us a better worshiper of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word and how it guides and instructs us and helps us to know what to do, most importantly, how it instructs us how to worship you. May you help us to meditate, to think deeply upon the things of you and just single aspects of who you are, your salvation, your judgment, and make those personal to us so that we can enter into doxology, that we can engage our emotions, and that we can worship you all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.